So we're in Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 24 and reading to the end of the chapter. It's page 718 in the Blue Church Bible. I'm just continuing that section on the signs of the end of the age. But in those days, verse 24, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds and great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch.
So, the two old ladies just had to go. They were neglected and decrepit. They had long ago become an eyesore and were far beyond any makeover. The moment of the end was decided. Sunday, the 22nd of August 2010, at midday. Now, thankfully, the two ladies weren't people, but were more commonly known as the Athlone Cooling Towers. But to the residents of Athlone, Cape Town, the iconic towers were affectionately known as the Two Ladies. The power station they served was being decommissioned, and the demolition site was had already started. The demolition of the site was already underway. The time of the implosion was set, and it was well advertised. On the day, spectators from all over Cape Town found various vantage points to witness the demolition. Television crews came from all over the country to be on site to report on the destruction of the famous towers. It was quite a big event, and there was quite a lot of fuss about the two ladies. Claudine and I were also keen to watch history being made, and so straight after church, we drove to Claudine's parents' place to watch from the good view from their backyard. Everyone was waiting with eager anticipation for this big event. It was drizzling just ever so slightly, so like good Cape Townians, we stayed inside and waited for just before 12 o'clock before we rushed outside to watch the demolition. There was one problem, though, when we got outside. The towers were already gone. We missed it. You see, we were on time, but the implosion was detonated 3.5 minutes early to take advantage of favorable winds. After all the fuss, and we missed it. All the eager anticipation, and it happened without us even noticing it. We weren't alone, though. Even though there were so many news crews, there's hardly any footage of the event. Everyone was caught out, and just about everyone missed it. An event that took just over 8 seconds, and the whole country missed it. Claudine and I only saw the event later that day when it was recorded on an amateur camera on the 7 o'clock news. A big, well-published event, but just about everyone missed it. In our passage that Steve read to us earlier, Jesus teaches about a big event of cosmic proportions that nobody will miss. And Jesus is, of course, talking about his return, his second coming. We've already prayed as we sung, "Speak, O Lord," but before we come to this evening's passage, it would be good to have just a brief two-sentence recap. In the first half of the Gospel, we see that Jesus is the Christ, and that the kingdom of God is near because the King has arrived in the person of Jesus. Chapters 9 to 13 focus on Jesus teaching what it means to be a citizen living in God's kingdom with Jesus as our King. And so we arrive up to speed at Mark chapter 13. It is a challenging chapter, and there is lots of debate as to its literary type and its meaning. But if we come to the chapter with expectation, humility, and common sense, it will help us come to grips with its message. Expectation to hear God's voice, humility to ask Him for help, and common sense to see what fits with the rest of Scripture as our corrective. In the first half of Mark chapter 13, we've seen that the Jerusalem temple's destruction is a foreshadow to the return of Jesus. As we wait for Jesus to return, we are to get ready ourselves just as Jesus' hearers waited for the temple's destruction. We must wait through being watchful and being on guard, because there will be false teachings to distract us and there will be hardships for us to endure. We should expect these things. Tonight we come to the last half of Mark 13, and we'll see that the return of Jesus is certain and it's near. It will be an event of cosmic proportions. Its timing is totally unknowable, and our instruction in light of these truths is the same as the first half of the chapter. We must watch. So here's the first thing I want us to note this evening. The return of Jesus will take our breath away. I wonder if you've ever seen something so amazing that it just took your breath away. It just kind of made you go, when you saw it for the first time. Perhaps a beautiful sunset, or an unbelievable gymnastic routine. Maybe it's your bride. I can remember my bride coming down the aisle, or your boyfriend on a bended knee with a ring in his hand. Mel is a friend of mine who had her breath taken away when her future husband proposed to her. Mike had given Mel a beautiful ballerina music jewelry box on their second date. A few months later, Mike asked Mel to break the little mirror in the lid. And after some reluctance, she did. And what she discovered took her breath away. An engagement ring. And it wasn't so much the impressive size of the ring, although it was quite a big ring, that took her breath away, but the romantic gesture. Listening to Jesus describing his return in verses 24 to 27 should take our breath away. And so hopefully your Bible is still open at the passage. It will be helpful to follow. Follow with me as I read from Mark chapter 13, verse 24. Does this take your breath away? "But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven." See, the first time Jesus came to earth was clearly significant, but mostly a huge anticlimax for most. Okay, granted, we had a choir of angels announcing his arrival, but only a few saw that. A moving star guiding the wise men, the magi, but hardly anyone noticed. A stable in backwater Judea, a food trough as a manger, hardly anyone noticed. And at the time, it probably wouldn't even have made the back page. But Jesus' return, make no mistake, it's going to be cataclysmic. Nobody will miss it. Everyone will see it. It's not going to be like us waiting in the little drizzle in Pinelands watching the demolition of the two ladies. There will be no doubt something significant is happening. The whole of creation will declare, here he comes. Here comes the Lord Jesus. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So never mind a guiding Bethlehem star. Here the stars are falling from the sky, quite literally dropping like flies. The sun is extinguished and creation shudders, announcing God's King, the King of God's kingdom, has returned. Creation knows and acknowledges the return of its creator. I'm told the sun has enough hydrogen fuel to burn for 5 billion more years. But on this day it will be darkened like the flick of a switch. Listen to the words in Joel chapter 2 as it describes God's intervention in world history. Before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. You see, the real coming of Jesus is in stark contrast with how the false teachers described it earlier in the chapter. Go back with me to verse 21. It says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. So in other words, if anyone needs to tell you that Jesus has returned, they're lying. They're trying to deceive you because when he does arrive, everyone will know that he is here. There won't be any doubt, not because the internet or our television screens are filled with the news, but because creation is going to be in an uproar. The end of the world, somebody has said before, is going to feel like the end of the world. And I take it that means that when we hear of wars and rumors of wars between global superpowers like Russia and America, each with fearsome nuclear arsenals, that we shouldn't fear because that's not how the world is going to end. It may be horrific, but it's not going to be the end. Humanity is not going to have any say in the end of the world. God decides how and when. The US, UK, and France firing missiles at Syrian targets is not a sign that the end is here. It's not the beginning of the end, because it's not the way Jesus says that the world is going to end. But we will know the time has come for Jesus to return because creation is turned upside down. And we'll know he's the Christ because he will come in the clouds with great power and great glory, just like his Father has done and shown his presence in the past. Just as God did in Exodus 13, as he personally led the Israelites out of Egypt to the promised land. Exodus 13 tells us that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so they could travel by day or night. Or in Exodus 19, when Moses speaks with the Lord on Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. The same is true when God met with Moses in a tabernacle tent. A cloud came and covered the entrance to the tent, announcing God is here. God is here among you. We're not going to have time to take a look at it, but write down 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel 22, and try and read it this evening before you go to bed. Because in this chapter, David celebrates God protecting him from his enemies. And the imagery used in 1 Samuel is the same as Jesus used, and it will be clear that Jesus is making the point, God is intervening, I'm coming back. But more than that, God is coming back. The clouds signify the presence of God. When Jesus returns, there will be no doubt that he is God. It's perhaps the greatest underestimate of time. It's the greatest understatement of time. But when Jesus returns, it will take away our breath. He will come in great power and glory, and we won't miss it, because we can't miss it, because creation will be upside down. But not only will the return of Jesus take away our breath, but it is nearer than we expect. And Jesus' return is certain and near. Read with me from verse 28. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, and you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's best to understand these verses as Jesus teaching about his second coming through the lens of the temple's destruction. In the beginning of the chapter, Jesus tells the disciples that the glorious temple will be destroyed. No, there won't be any need for the temple, signifying God's presence, because God is among them in the person of Jesus. So Jesus tells them that the temple will be destroyed, and in verse 4, four disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, come to Jesus with a question. And they ask, when will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus gives them the answer. Yeah, Jesus refers back to these things. And it's a clue for us that he is speaking again about the temple. The point is that the temple's destruction is certain. And it's near. And that now we can see past the temple's destruction, and we can see that the end is certain and near. Just as green leaves on a fig tree tell us that summer is near, so the end of the temple tells us that the end of time and the return of Jesus is near. It's so close. It's at the door. Creation has been promising spring to us for a while, hasn't it? The buds coming out, flowers starting to bloom. Somebody sent me a picture of their garden with all their flowers just starting to come open. Perhaps doesn't feel like spring is on the way, but it is. It's near. We can see that because creation's telling us. Jesus says to his listeners that the temple's destruction is so near that this generation, in the lifetime of the disciples, this generation will witness the end of the temple. They may not, and we actually know that they didn't witness the end of the world because we're still here, but they did witness the end of the temple. Just as the past event is certain because the temple destruction has already taken place, so the future event of Jesus' return is certain. It's as certain as if it's already happened. The end is nearer than we think. And verse 31 tells us that it is a certainty. Take a look at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so here Jesus is again stating his own divinity, just like he did earlier, by describing his return in the clouds. He's purposely using the language of Isaiah 40, verse 8. You don't need to turn there, but Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You see, creation will come and go. It will pass away. But God's word endures forever. His words will never pass away. They will always be true. They will always be relevant. They will always be reliable. And we can be absolutely sure things will happen the way Jesus says, because Jesus said it. His words, like his Father's words, don't change. We can trust his words here in Mark chapter 13, and we can trust all of his words. What Jesus says is a done deal. If he says it, then expect it to happen just as he says. If it doesn't make sense, or we don't understand it, or if it doesn't sound right, then the problem is not with what Jesus has said, but with us. I wonder if you've heard the saying before. Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, that's false logic. And the error is subtle, but it's more correct to say Jesus said it, that settles it. Full stop. Oh, and by the way, I believe it. Whether we believe it or not does not settle anything. But because Jesus said it, well, that's end of discussion, isn't it? Heaven and earth, meaning everything in creation, will have an expiry date. Jesus' words will never expire. You'll never find his words on the reduced shelf at Tesco. It's great going doing late-night shopping at Tesco. The store is mostly empty, so there's no queues. You can move around freely. And you can usually find some bargains on the reduced shelf. Items are being sold at a reduced price because they're about to expire soon. And Tesco is trying to get them off the shelf. Just check your receipt, because sometimes you accidentally get charged the full amount. But when it comes to Jesus' words, you'll never be shortchanged, because it won't be on the reduced shelf, because it's not going to expire. God's word is always going to be true. It will always be valid. And get this, even into eternity, God's word, the Lord's word, Jesus' word, will stay true. The third thing to note is that the timing of Jesus' return is unknowable. So get on with our assigned task. It's actually criminal and beyond logic to me that so many get this wrong. I read recently that so far there have been 179 false religious prophecies about when the world will end. And we know they're all false because the dates have come and gone, and here we still are. And according to the article, there are currently 7 more end-of-the-world prophecies with dates ranging from 2020 to 2280. And 179 false prophecies will become 186 false prophecies because the next 7 will be wrong too. Science has chipped in as well and given some dates that they think the world will end. Anything ranging from 4,479 years from today to 1 Google years from today. And I understand a Google is the digit 1 followed by 100 zeros. But the passage and Jesus is repetitively clear. We're going to read from verse 32. And as we do, note the occasions it makes the point that we don't know and can't know the timing of when Jesus will return. Take a look at verse 32. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. You see, if someone comes to you and they say they know when the world is going to end, they're wrong. They're either malicious, delusional, or gullible. Don't believe them, because Jesus says it's impossible to know. He doesn't even know. And he tells us that he doesn't know, not to perhaps teach us something about a possible limitation he may have, but to make the point that we shouldn't be trying to work it out. Save your energy, brain power, and time trying to work it out, so that rather we can watch, that we can be alert, that we can be on our guard. Doing these things, watchfulness, alertness, and being on guard, is simply getting on with our assigned task, just like the servants in verse 34. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Our assigned task is easy to know, but it's hard to live out. It's simply living with Jesus as the King of God's kingdom. It's living out Mark 12:29, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. It's simply getting on with it, doing our expected task. It's not rocket science. As we watch and wait for Jesus, we need to live for Jesus. From the time Jesus said these words until the time he returns, we watch by just getting on with it, by living with Jesus as our King. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Before we sing our last hymn, I want us to backtrack to verse 27. And we'll see the great task that Jesus will accomplish on his return. I read verse 27 quietly to yourself. It's on the screen if that'll help. Do you see the great thing that Jesus will do when he returns? Verse 26 tells us that he will come with great power and great glory. And then verse 27, he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Jesus is going to return to gather his chosen people. In this passage, it's the only thing that Jesus will do when he returns. When Jesus comes back, he will gather his chosen people. Three times in this one verse, we're told that no one, that is, none of his chosen people, are going to be left behind. From the four winds, from the ends of the earth, and from the ends of the heavens, he has come, he is coming for his own. Nobody will slip through the net. His angels, his messengers are on a mission, gathering his people. Everywhere without exception. See the Christian brother in Syria, the Christian family in North Korea, the Christian missionary forgotten in a Muslim prison, us here in Chippenham, all God's people gathered on that day. But there are those that will miss out. Those that aren't trusting yet and obeying in the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you know that you're not going to be part of that great gathering. Maybe you want to be. There is something you can do about it. You could start by asking Jesus to help you understand why you should want to follow him. And why you should want to be part of that gathered people. Gathering a people of his own is what God has been doing the whole way through Old Testament history. Gathering his scattered people. And when Jesus returns, that work will be done. We're saved at the cross, and we're gathered at his return. The return of Jesus will take our breath away as creation gets turned upside down, declaring the arrival of God. His return is certain and near. The timing of his return is totally unknowable, so forget trying to work it out and get on with our assigned task of living for King Jesus. And when he returns, Jesus will gather all his people. Nobody will be left behind.